I got two glasses up here, and I don't know if these have been drunk out of or. They're okay. Good. I was at a church in Newton, and quite a tall lady got up and sang right before they had put my glass up there to drink because I had taken some. That was over at Liberty. I had taken Claritin D, and Claritin D will dry your mouth. I tell you what, it's almost impossible to speak when it really begins to take effect. So I said, I do better if I have a glass of water. And then right before I was to get up and preach, I know she stopped and drank about half of it. And the fellows were looking around, you know, get some water, you know, motioning to bring some water up there for me. But it's all right. You've got two of them here, so that's great. I appreciate it. Now, I want to thank you. In a way, I think the Lord has a good sense of humor. I just want to explain what I mean by that. And I'm going to have to give a little bit of my testimony to do that. So you fellows that have heard it, you stay awake and you just smile like you've never heard it before. Okay? But when I was a boy, I was 3 years old when my father and mother went to a revival meeting. Mother was across the farm and they used to have the big frames and she was quilting with the ladies. And Katie Mosier, this was not her church, but Katie Mosier said to my mother, Florence was her name, Florence, why don't you and Lauren, Lauren is Dad's name, and said, why don't you come to revival meeting? They're having a great meeting over here in the country church. It had already been gone on for over a week. So Mother came home and said to Dad, said, we've been invited to a revival meeting. So he got us all ready and we went over. They went early. She told him, said, you better go very early, you won't get a seat. And he said that we went and the place was packed. They had a balcony around three sides, and they had even reinforced with extra steel, reinforced the balcony because it was so full. And they said usually you had to go an hour early if you're going to get a seat at all. My dad said that he went in, and he said you could have heard a pin drop. Now, it was not an unfriendly church. And said that we got our seat and we waited. And he said, obviously, I learned later on, people were under deep conviction and they were thinking about their relationship to God. And he said that when the pastor preached, and by the way, he was a young man, he was to be married in 2 weeks. After 2 weeks, he got married, stayed another 5 weeks. It went for 7 weeks, seven nights a week. And he said on the first night when they gave the invitation, we took a hold of the front of the pew, the pew in front of us, and he said we were shaking with conviction. He said we went to the automobile. I didn't say a word to Mother going home. Mother didn't say a word to me. Mom said Dad went down in the basement to stoke a furnace. Now, they had a big square grill, and all of the heat came out of that. It would heat the upstairs, the main floor. And said, Mother heard him say, God, if you'll let me live till tomorrow, I'll get saved. And Mother said she was changing one of the boys' diapers. Now, there were two boys and two girls, but the girls hadn't come along yet. And so she said, I had the old cloth diapers with the pins, and I was shaking so with conviction that I was afraid to use the diaper. And the next night, he said, when the invitation was given, some of our neighbors observed that we were under conviction. They came over and said, Lauren and Florence, you go forward and trust Christ. We'll take care of the boys. Now, my dad immediately went to the pastor of the church where they had been brought up. And it had a long history of the family going to that church. And he said to the pastor, maybe there are others like me in the church that have never received Christ. Maybe we ought to give an invitation so that they could receive Christ. And the pastor said, what would they want to do that for? And then he told him he didn't believe in the new birth. He didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. He believed in heaven, but not in hell. And Mother and Dad talked with each other. They went there for about a month. They talked with each other and they said, our children are never going to get saved unless we get out of this church. And they went to the church where they were saved. There are over 200 adults converted in that meeting in those 7 weeks. Now, we had a lot of cows that we milked. I started milking cows when I was 6 years of age. Dad would come in the morning in his undershirt, and he'd kind of box me. He said, come on, Wendell, the cows are waiting. Let's go milk the cows. And we'd go milk the cows. He'd play from the Cattle Tabernacle, "Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray?" And he said, "The cows let down their milk better when they hear that song." And so he always knew when I would have my head in the shank of the cow, and when it was cold, you know, her shank was pretty warm, and I'd fall asleep. But he didn't hear the milk hitting the buck, and he'd say, "Wendell, wake up." Now, most people today wouldn't let a six-year-old get anywhere close to a cow. I understand that the government has some kind of an ordinance now that makes you be much older for it. But my father made four covenants with the Lord. I remember three of them. I can't think of the fourth one. But he said, when the doors of the church are open, my family is going to be there. I could count until I went away to college at Bob Jones in one hand any service of any kind that we missed. If it was a revival meeting, we didn't miss a single service. I said to Dad not long before he died, he was 94 and a half. I say a half because an eight-year-old boy said, "I'm not eight, I'm eight and a half." And then you get older, you kind of attach that on as well. And he would keep thanking God, you know, for God's goodness to him. And so he said, when the doors are open, my children are going to be there. I could count on one hand. Somebody said, "Did you ever fake illness?" I said, "I did one time, and Mother gave me castor oil." And I said, "I'd rather go to church than take the castor oil." But then he said, every night after supper, we're going to go in the living room. We had a long couch, and he said, we're going to have, he called it family altar. I have the same disease you've got. Every night, without missing, he'd read the Bible. All of us knelt to pray. And Dad and Mom would pray. Mom was the last one. She could never get through the prayer. He was praying for me and for my brother Jerome. And quite honestly, as a young man, and I was short, I was 4'11" until I was junior in high school, so I picked up the nickname Short, and I'd go to church, and we had a little lady there by the name of Elva Blocker, and she'd point her finger at me, she said, "Short's going to be a preacher." And I'd say to my mother and dad going home, "I wish Elva wouldn't do that. I am never going to preach, I know that. I'm never going to preach." I'd go back to church again, she'd see me, point the little finger. After all of the years in the ministry, I was seeing my closest friend. He was dying with cancer, and he'd come to my room. He said, "Get me by the straps of my pants, belt, and lift me up." And he says, "Then we can talk." And while I was looking on the board to find the room that he was in, I heard somebody back of me say, "There's Short." And I hadn't heard that in probably 50 years almost. And I looked around, and there was Elva Blocker, that lady. And she's 90-some years old, and she pointed her finger. She said, "I told you you're going to be a preacher." Well, you know, I never realized how God could even be using that. Now, I don't know whether it makes good theology or not, but I do know that I thought in my mind, if I don't get saved, I won't have to preach. I didn't know that some did, but I thought, well, if I don't, I won't have to preach. I was 17 years of age. We had had an unusually wet year. We couldn't get the crops into the ground. And so Dad said, except for prayer meeting and for Sunday, we're going to be working round the clock, turning the soil over, getting the seed in the ground and so forth. I was driving tractor in the daytime and at night. Saturday night, I put my suit on and I was going to go in and see a young lady that I was interested in. And I said, "Dad, would it be all right if I drove the Studebaker?" It was 1940 Studebaker. Wasn't much of a car, but it was built in Indiana. And I went in on the way home. Now, at that time, I didn't know that I had sleep apnea. But at that time, they said I fell asleep and said I drove almost a mile on the wrong side of the road. My foot must have gone down on the accelerator. And I awakened right before I hit the cement bridge. And, of course, I was unconscious. And then semi-conscious through the night. And a man that was working at International Harvester Fort Wayne drove by, saw the car straddling the creek, and I was out lying beside the car. He came back and put me in the car, took me in. They got an ambulance, took me to the county hospital, and I was there for a number of weeks. And then they transferred me to Fort Wayne Lutheran Hospital, and I was there 2 or 3 months. And during that period of time, my friend, who's a wonderful Christian, Merle Mosier, the one that died, he would come to see me. I was so sedated that I didn't think there was any problem. My doctor told me, he said, I don't know how you could possibly have lived. The steering wheel broke off. Both shoulders were broken. From here down, the face was laid open. All of the natural teeth were gone. And the gums, the bottom gums were in. And both of the knees were crushed. And he said, I don't see how you could. My dad told me later on, he said, the night that you went, I may have to get off of this. The night you went, I went out on the barn and I got on my knees. I said, God, watch over Wendell. Because he knew I wasn't saved. My sisters had both been saved. And so after I got out of the hospital, long period in the hospital, they did surgery again to make, rebuild a gum and so forth. And I was going to go to a Youth for Christ meeting when Youth for Christ was different in those days. And Kurt Lehman, my cousin, was sitting in the pew. They sang one song and they're singing the second song. And I was under deep conviction because I knew God had spared my life for a reason. And I turned to Kurt. I didn't know that he was a believer, but I turned to Kurt and I said, Kurt, it's all over. I can't fight God anymore. And I mean, God saved me right then in the pew. Now, I had gone before to an altar and they had prayed with me, but I knew when I got in the car going home, I was no different than I was before. I knew I wasn't saved. But God saved me. And then I turned to him and said, and God's called me to preach. All of a sudden, you know, I rushed home. I jumped three steps at a time, went up, rushed into Mom and Dad's bedroom, and I said, Mom, Dad, God saved me and God called me to preach. Well, they were thrilled to death. God had answered prayer. Later on, my brother was in the Army. He was 27 years of age at Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri. My dad called and he said, Wendell, I was pastoring now in South Georgia. He said, Wendell, will you fly to St. Louis and let's go talk to Jerome. He said, for 2 years, nobody knows about it. I've been praying desperately with God if he would take my life. Mother's been praying same thing. God, if you take my life, if you could use that to save Jerome. And I went. We went and witnessed to him. But my brother didn't know that he had anything. And 2 weeks later they did exploratory surgery. And they opened up and he was all eat up with cancer. They moved into Great Lakes Naval Hospital in Chicago. And we called a missionary friend and asked if he'd go to the airport and meet him. And there at the airport, my brother got saved. He had my mother come for 3 days, said, Mom, just sing the songs. Thank you, you never quit praying. Now, I'll tell you, a lot of times we get discouraged, especially in the world that we're living in now, because there are so many changes and little discipline sometimes in our life and not a lot of character in many cases. But I want to tell you something. If somebody told me your dad told a lie, I'd say you don't know Dad. He said, Wendell, if you get a spanking in school, when you get home, you're going to get a spanking because we respect the authority that's over you. We're the authority over you in the home. And I remember when I got a spanking, my sister Daisy felt foreordained of God to report it to Dad immediately. And we walked in the lane. She said, Dad, Wendell got a spanking. He was real nice about it. He said, now look, any time before midnight, but you've got a spanking coming. He said, you've made it harder for the teacher. You've disrupted the classrooms. And I didn't want to spoil the whole evening. He knew how much I needed so that I wouldn't go back and do that thing again. And when I got saved, by the way, I went to all of my teachers at the school and I said, I want you to forgive me. I was ornery. I wasn't mean. I was ornery. And but I made your work more difficult. I made it more difficult for the students because You were their authority. You were teaching them, and I was disrupting that. And they, of course, forgave me. Now, I thank God for that. One of the reasons that I never wanted to preach, I said, Dad, when we go to a ball game, I don't like to walk in front of the people. I don't want to be in front of anybody. And I'd say, is there some way we can get to our seat without having to go in front of somebody? And he'd say, no, we've just got to walk. Just follow behind me. We'll walk. And we go to the seat. And the reason I think God has a sense of humor is, and I have the highest appreciation for Brother Vaughn here and for you men. I tell you, that was an emotional thing just to hear. I thought I was going to have a hard time even to shift gears from that to this. But I never wanted to be in front of anyone. I learned just a few days before that I wasn't just speaking to the church. There would be the pastors that would be here as well. And I said to Brother Vaughn, would you believe that I follow you in two sermons today? I said, I know God's got a sense of humor. But you know, a long time ago, I know when I was speaking at Bob Jones or anywhere like that, I'd be over across in the little apartment over across the street, and I would say to my wife, I got to get off by myself, and I'd look toward heaven and say, God, help me.
Amen.
You know? And he always does.
Amen.
He always does. What God commands, he always enables, and that's a wonderful comfort. And we had such a good passage of scripture this morning, and I really take a lot of comfort in that, because the strength that is needed, God gives to us as he speaks the word. He gives a promise. We know we can trust him. And with all that Brother Vaughn has been through, he has been a wonderful illustration of in every situation, thank you, Lord. And that's so important. And so I want you to take your Bibles now, if you will, and turn to 2 Timothy, if you will, chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and then I want to read verse number 14, and then we'll have prayer. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own self. And by the way, there are about 19 marks of the latter day. For men shall be lovers of their own self, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now I want you to go down, by the way, and look at verse number 10, where the Apostle Paul, speaking about himself. One of the things that I appreciate about the Apostle Paul was the transparency of his own life. If you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as he was going down in those first 12 verses, every so often he'd say, you remember, ye know, you remember. There was always transparency. And in verse 10 he said, thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution, affliction, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. If you go to the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was talking there. You remember he wanted to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He wanted to know how the Ephesian church was doing, and he sent somebody over, and they came. And he said to them, you know from the first day what manner of man I've been with you in all seasons. Now, what he was saying was, you've seen me in the good times, and you've seen me in the bad times. And all of us in the ministry know, and I appreciate it when, I believe it was Brother Vaughn who was saying, the toughest job in the world is a pastor. Now, I can go to different churches and I'll say the same thing, but I'm not going to live with the problem and work through it. And when you have a gift of mercy, because the first time that I was ever to preach at the home church, And I was scared to death, and I looked out and I saw my mother in the audience. She was just weeping. I never got the first word out. I started to cry, and I just finally said, I got to sit down. And I said to my mother on the way home, I said, Mom, you either got to quit crying or I got to quit preaching, one or the other. But she had a tender heart. But I used to say when I would see somebody, if they had young couples together, I said, honey, that couple is having trouble. And I would feel the hurt inside. And a pastor, and a lot of time people say, well, what does a pastor do all the time? Well, my goodness, there's many a night in the middle of the night I told my wife, I said, honey, all I'm thinking about is I got that couple coming in the morning, and I know they're not going to want to hear what I'm going to have to say, but I'm just going to go over to the office. And they have no idea the burden that a pastor carries, the weight of it all. But God's faithful. Now, while we are pastoring, I know I loved serving the Lord in that capacity. But compared to many other areas of the Lord's work, it's a very difficult one, and it can be telling. In fact, my doctor came to me when I was 59 years of age. That was at the end of 32 years of the pastor. And he said, Pastor Heller, I'm not going to tell anyone, but you're a candidate for a heart attack or a stroke. And then the deacons came to me and said, Pastor, you've been working way too many hours. And I said, I don't count the hours. I just have to work till I'm done. And now the doctor who told me that died at 50 years of age. He was 3 years of age when he came to our church. And a wonderful, godly man. There were over 2,000 people went to his funeral. And had a wonderful testimony for the Lord. Now, we're living in unusual days. And I want you to see in the early verses here where he is talking. Now, this is not the only passage where he's telling us. Look at verse number 14. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And I like the emphasis there on continue thou. In other words, he says that there's going to have to be discipline and character in life, but we want to continue on in the things that we learned. Our mother and father taught us out of the Word of God. I mentioned when I was going to borrow $10,000 from the bank. I called the Bank of Earn. I was 110 miles away, and I said, this is Wendell Heller. He said, who is your father? My dad is Lorne Heller. He said, if Lorne Heller is your father, we'll put $10,000 in your account today, and the next time you come, we'll fill out the papers. Now, you translate that. Mothers say on Tuesday, if you're sick, we got to get you well. Sunday is coming. You translate that. That was their important day. There was nothing going to keep them from going to the house of God. I used to love it when there's snow all over the road. They used to have more snow than now. Dad had the chains in the back and the boots and all kinds of stuff, and he'd hit that snowbank, and we loved it. And then he'd back it up. He'd hit it again. And when we got to church, there's hardly anybody there. Nobody would work that hard. But I always remembered it was so important to them to be at the house of God. But we're living in days where people look for almost anything to find an excuse, stay away from the house of God. Now, there are other passages of Scripture, of course, where he talks about 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the tradition that we have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And in Colossians 1:23, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, he is saying that we're to stay there. Now, those who have been reconciled have a desire to persevere in their faith and obedience because, in addition to that, they have been declared righteous by the Lord, and the Lord has changed their life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, they're new creatures. The old things pass away, all things become new. Now, they had a new disposition. They had a desire to love God, to hate sin, desire obedience. They were energized simply by the fact that the Holy Spirit indwelled the believer. And rather than defect from the gospel that they heard, true believers want to remain solid in their faith and go on with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he began the chapter by saying that we live in perilous times. And the word perilous is a word that was used for the savage nature of the two demons that are referred to in Matthew 8:28. And the times had to do with an era, not a clock or a calendar. And he said, as we approach the end of the world, there are going to be more eras, more frequency with more severity of this kind of thing going on in our world. And you go on television and you see riots all over the world. And you say to yourself, how in the world does all of this happen? Now, the church age is fraught with all of these dangerous movements. The Christian schools sometimes have a lower enrollment. Churches say, well, it's more difficult to get people out to the house of God and so forth. Now, they are perilous times. He mentions, however, those 19 qualities. Now, certain truths have been taught by Christ and the apostles, and they were heard by the church, and they looked upon it as a sacred trust. They had the responsibility of guarding that truth. They were to remain true. They were to hold to that truth. They were not to move back from it, nor were they to go beyond it in such a way that they would contradict what it was actually saying. Now, we are to declare the whole counsel of God. We are not to say what the Bible doesn't say. We're not to say less than it says, but we are to adhere to it and believe it. Now, there are a lot of things that I don't understand at this point in the Bible. But I don't have to understand it, because he didn't say we had to understand him. He said, you just trust me and you obey the word of God. Now, if you were to say, well, what are some of the things that are characteristic of the end of the age? And one of the things that I see is that instead of loving God with all of our heart, Matthew 22:36-38, Master, which is a great commandment in the law, Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. So there were two things here. First of all, the greatest commandment was love. Secondly, the preeminent Christian grace, the fruit of the Spirit, was love. Now, there are some people who say, well, truth is probably the most important thing, and truth is important. Truth is sacred. Sound doctrine is vital to the health of the church. We were summoned to fight the good fight of faith, to guard the deposit that the Lord gave, the deposit of real truth, to stand firm, to hold to the teaching of the apostles, to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. However, in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, he is saying that if I can understand all mystery and have all knowledge but have not love, I'm nothing. So it was more important even than truth. Some say that it's faith. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But in that second verse, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, though I have all faith and have not love, I'm nothing. So the apostle declared that love was greater even than faith. It's greater than service. Verse 3 says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, have not love, it profiteth nothing. And furthermore, when you think about it, love brings after it joy and peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It was Thomas Jefferson, before becoming the third president of the United States, was convinced that the pursuit of happiness was an inalienable human right. And so he wrote it into the Declaration of Independence. But for a born-again believer, you have to say, we can't really go along with that. Because Christians who feel obligated to add that those who pursue happiness never find it. Joy and peace are not suitable goals to pursue. They are byproducts of love. And God gives them to us not when we pursue them, but when we pursue Him. As a result of pursuing Him, and we love Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul, then joy and peace, of course, come into the life. And love is issues into action. One of the young men yesterday that was here, While we were over at the meal last night, I came over and sat at the table. Dr. Bob had gone to talk to somebody else. And he said, I noticed that you opened the door for your wife. I heard fellows say, if you see a man open the door for his wife, it's either a new car or a new wife. Well, that's kind of sad commentary, isn't it? No, but he said, I noticed that you opened the door for your wife and that you you seem to be very close. And he said, I understand that you're going to be 60 years married December the 28th. I said, yes, that's right. So he sat down and he wanted to ask a lot of questions about it. He said, I'm only going to get married one time and I want to make sure I do it right. Now, I appreciate the fact that he observed. And by the way, people do observe. They observe our life. Unbelievers observe our life. And now, I want you to look. One of the things that is characteristic of the end of the age is the fact that instead of loving God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, we have misguided our love. There are at least five times in those 19 marks that he gives that he refers to it. In verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves. In verse 3, they'll be without love, without natural affection. In verse number 3 again, they're not lovers of good. They're despisers of that that is good. In verse number 4, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then they're covetous, verse 2, so they're lovers of money. Now, the first and the second commandment to love God and our neighbor are being neglected. And by the way, when we neglect that, and we put self and money and pleasure in their place, and these are not proper objects of love, when that happens, and we love the wrong objects, then all of the relationships begin to go wrong. For example, we say, well, why is there so much bitterness in the world? Why do we have all the trouble in the church and all of that? And they become boastful and proud and abusive and disobedient and ungrateful and unforgiving and slanderous. Now, the reason is because we have misdirected love away from God, who we are to love with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and we begin to put it on objects like ourselves, money, pleasure, sports, or whatever. And when that happens, and that is characteristic of our age. Many a time I'll hear that so-and-so is not going to be here because there's a sporting event. And they never come with a supporting event. And that happens a lot of places. We used to have the 500-mile race, and they used to had it on Sunday. I could tell who was there because they were so sunburned when they came to church. And they eventually put it on another day. But somehow, if we misdirect our love to God and we put it on objects that are not worthy of our love, our relationships go wrong. And I still like the phrase, one of the most beautiful words in the Bible to me is simple. Don't move away from the simplicity that's in Christ. And the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And God is saying, I want you to be single-minded. I want you to have a focus on Christ. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusteth in thee. And he said, I don't want you to be double-minded. And in the letter, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, I believe it is Matthew number 6. Yeah, number 6. About 5 or 6 times he say, take no thought. Take no thought. And in reality what that meant was, I don't want you to be pulled in 2 different directions. He was not demeaning good judgment or careful planning because both are taught in the Word of God. But he was saying that I want you to stay focused. Double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So take no thought. He recognized that of all the people, believers, ought to just live simple. Now my father and mother had good education. Dad went to Ball State University and so forth. But I tell you, they were simple in their faith. I could stop at a restaurant 20 miles from home, as I did one day, and I began to talk to 2 young ladies in their 20s. And I talked to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they both said, oh yes, we're saved. I said, that's wonderful. When I got ready to go, They said, by the way, where are you going? I said, I'm going to Bern, Indiana. Oh, they said, do you know Lauren and Florence Heller? I said, that's my mother and father. They said, your mother and father led our whole family to Jesus Christ. I said, tell me about it. He said, we moved in there at one of the farms, neighboring farm. Your mother baked a beautiful cake. She came over and brought the cake and said, we're so happy that you're going to be our neighbor. You're going to be living here. Gave them the cake, welcomed them there. And she said about 2 weeks later, she baked an apple pie and brought it over. And she said, I wanted to give you the apple pie. And by the way, I'm a Sunday school teacher at church about a mile and a half down the road. I wonder, would you allow me to take the children with me? They can be in my Sunday school class. Now, after you ate the cake and the pie, how could you say no? And so the children went, and one by one, they got saved. Then they went home and said, Mother, you need to come learn about Jesus. And the mother started to go, and my mom had the joy of leading her to the Lord. And then all of them were working on the Father. One of the early families we had, they had eight children. I would go to the home, they all were musical. They'd get around the piano, and the children would start coming. We'd haul them to church when we first started the church. And then the mother came. And then the children started putting notes under the pillow. They'd put them in the drawer where the shorts and undershirts were, pleading with their father to accept Jesus Christ. They'd say, Pastor, Dad's going to come pick us up. Would you meet him at the end of the road? And I mean every single one of that family came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the end of the age, one of the things that are happening is we are misdirecting our love away from God and place it on objects that are not worthy of our love, and therefore our relationships are turning sour. And God says it's wrong. Now, I want you to go with me to verse number 5, if you will. Verse number 5, we read these words. Having a form of godliness. After he described the 19 marks of the end of the age, he said, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Not only do we misdirect our love away from God, but there is meaningless religion. It's a second characteristic of the age, empty religion. 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Hypocrisy, form without power. Outward show without inward reality. Nominal Christianity hardens people against real Christianity. I was in Togo for a month. I was given 2 years to prepare. They said that the pastors, I had 43 pastors, 4.5 hours every day. They said that they are impossible to work with. They have interpreted democracy to mean that I can say anything I want to say. I can have anything I want to have. And he said they're just impossible to work with. So at first the missionaries came, and I went for almost 2 weeks, and there was no break at all. And I said to the missionaries, I wish you would not come tomorrow, if you don't mind. And I went downtown. They said that they were not being paid properly. I found out that the missionary who had a little girl in the house so that the lady could go out and do missionary work was paying them twice what the state was paying. I went down to find out what were they paying their certified carpenters, because at the school for the blind they were building a little house for a missionary that was going to stay there and teach at the school for the blind. And I found out that they were paying only one half what the missionaries were paying. And in every instance that's the way it was. And so I came back and I said, now I love the missionaries. I'm not a part of the mission board here. I know the Washer family real well. And they invited me to come the month. But I said, you've not been honest with me. And I said, I love you men. I said, you've not been honest with me because they are paying almost double what you're being paid by the state. And on that particular day, one by one, the pastors got up and began to weep, one at a time. And they said, we're not right with God. I mean to the man, every single one of them, before it was over, said, we want to get right with God. I said, you ask God for forgiveness, you go to the missionary, and you ask their forgiveness as well. the hospital, the Wendell Kempton Hospital, was having the same problem. So they said, we want you to come over and talk there. You'll have a good man who will interpret for you. And he was a godly pastor. And I was there for about an hour and a half, 2 hours. And he stopped and he said, the questions are so bad. I can't take any more. I said, let's have prayer. They said, would you come back next week again? In the meantime, they heard of the revival among the pastors. And next week when we came back, they got their heart right with God. They had meaningless religion. It was formed without reality. And much of what we have today, we wonder why people believe that if they're good, they're going to go to heaven, is because they're hearing it in their churches and in their communities everywhere. And yet God makes it clear, salvation is by grace. It's of the Lord. It transforms our life. We become a new creature in Christ. And meaningless religion. While I was there, now they would pay the men by giving them liquor. I took my wife along to the hospital the first time, and every 6 miles they'd stop us, and they'd open the hood, they'd open the truck, they'd look for guns. And I said, the first trip I took, I had a Togolese young man with me, and we had to get out and do all of it. So I said, honey, why don't you go with me? And when we get there now, I'm going to open the window, and I'm going to wave, and I'll be honking my horn, and they're going to come over, and they're going to talk in their language, and I'll talk English back to them. But I said, don't get out of the car. And so he, you know, trying to get her out of the car. I said, don't move, honey. Just stay right there. And after a while, he just said, ah, go, you know. So I went on. On the way home, they've been drinking all day. Of course, it was terrible because they were soused on the way back. But the Lord gave a great revival there. And all of a sudden, it had some meaning to it. While I was there, we wanted to find out if it was getting worse, and we went to the American Embassy. And there was a fellow about 6'5". He looked like a giant to me. And the missionary said, are you a part of the Peace Corps? And he said, no, but he didn't give an answer. And the missionary went away to take care of some other business. And I walked up to him and I looked up at him. And I said, if you don't mind telling me, I just wondered why you are here in Togo. And he stood there and thought for a minute. And he said, well, I'm going to be honest with you. I think I'm trying to find God. I said, man, I'll buy you lunch. We could go to the cafeteria. He said, okay. Went over and the missionary came, and for 2 hours we went through the scripture. And here's what he said. My father and my mother have gone to church all their life, but I haven't seen one thing in their life that would convince me that I ought to be a Christian. But I saw all these poor people, and I'm thinking they're in their huts and so forth. They must have found God. Well, we went through it clearly, and then he said, you're the first two people that I've ever talked to about anything in the Bible that I believe, really believes every word you just told me. I had to leave and go to Poland, but the next day, the missionary had all day with him. Now, meaningless religion, you see, form without godliness. And then if you look at verse number 7, they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Mistaken conclusions. They're reaching conclusions, but they're not right conclusions. They are mistaken conclusions. Somebody said, well, we're free thinking. We're studying all the religions of the world. And I remember when I got to Bombay, got into the taxi and it was just packed. Well, it was a little bus, actually, they called. And I had an American girl on the left side, one on the right side, and I mean, it was just a mess. My sister, who the doctor said would never be able to marry and have children, wrong, married a wonderful Christian young man, and they had one little girl, Melody May. She lived right across from my mother and dad's. My sister was going to go to a little town to buy some groceries. Melody May, on the right-hand side, opened the glove compartment, drew the attention of my sister away from the road, and she hit the cement abutment. And Melody May lived just hours, went to be with the Lord. 2 weeks before, my sister and brother-in-law said the greatest test of our faith would be if God took our only child. 2 weeks before, Melody May memorized verses in John so that she could go to the Amish. She had a family that had 12 children. She was going to take one of her toys for each one, and she was going to have them sit down, and she was going to tell them about the Lord Jesus. But a greater tract was given. These girls had read it and they said, "Oh," I said, "I had a tract and I'm going to be still. You just read it." And they read it and then they said, "Oh, I'm so happy for your sister. I'm so happy for her daughter. I'm so happy for the Muslims. I'm so happy." And she named all the religions. It had no meaning at all, you see. Somebody said, "We sit on the fence and refuse to come down on either side. Tolerance is the watchword." And they say they're keeping their minds open, but quite honestly, one man said, "Our minds are so open, our brains are falling out." And there's a lot of truth to that. God said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And I will tell you, both last night and today, my heart's been stirred. It really has. It's been stirred. I thank God. We're all different, aren't we? Our gifts may be a bit different, but the meaning of the Word of God is the same. The power of the Word of God is the same. And I'm thankful not only for the part that Dr. Bond has in the military and for these men that take their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm thankful God's given him such a logical mind. I hear 4-point outlines all the way through almost every sentence, don't you? Logical mind. Now that comes from God. That's a gift from God. And we all benefit from that. And we all are gifted from God, and we are to use what God has given to us for his honor and for his glory. A lot of times we get discouraged. And we say, "Well, I witnessed to him already." What about witnessing for a few years to the same person? And when I had cancer, and I'm going to talk about it on Wednesday night, but I'll just say just real short on this. My wife said, "Maybe God allowed you to have cancer of the back." I had 90 stitches in the back. It was not in fourth stage, but he said very close to fourth stage. And I went to the dermatologist in Fort Myers because he said, "Your face has to come off about every 3 to 4 years. You're blonde haired, blue eyed, you're just a perfect candidate for it." He says, "You could hide in the closet and you'd still have to go." And he checked my body out, and then he brought his nurse in and he says, "You've got melanoma cancer. I'm not sending you home, I'm sending you to Naples. You go to Dr. David Ritter." And I went to Dr. David Ritter. The second visit, I was there one day. The next day I was going back. Thursday I was to have the surgery. The second day when I came in, he called me from the waiting room and said, "Come into my office." He said, "My wife and I are having discussion home. There's something different about you, and we don't know what it is. Are you a Christian or something?" I said, "I am a Christian. I don't know about the something." He said, "I have 6 nurses here. If I pay them and I give you a room and I give them an hour with you, will you talk to them?" I said, "I will." I mean, tell you, it was a wonderful opportunity. And he said, "After the surgery, you're going to come every 3 months for at least 5 years, and then every 6 months for another 5 years. And my wife and I are going to come in that little room. You know, they put you in there and think the doctor is going to be there right away." He said, "My wife and I are coming in there for at least 25 minutes. You can talk to us about anything you want to talk about." And for 7 years, I talked to him about Jesus Christ. Every 15 minutes or so, he'd stop me. He said, "You know we're Roman Catholic, don't you?" I said, "Yes, doc, I know that. But by your own confession, you don't know if you died, you'd go to heaven. And you can know that. That went on and on and on. I offered to go to their home. I said, I'll buy a Bible for the five boys that you got, and for all of you who will sit around the table, I'll show you how you can know for sure. And he'd say, honey, he's willing to come to our home. But it never worked out. He was so busy in surgery, and I had meetings, and it just never worked out. And at the beginning of 2007, they put a note and said, call our home at 8 o'clock. And I was thrilled, and I called at 8 o'clock, and Dr. Ritter said, can I put on the speakerphone? I want our boys to hear every single word. And he says, you go till midnight if you need to. Don't you cut it short. Well, I tried to cut it short, but it was a quarter till midnight when I got done. After an hour, the wife had said, I have confessed to God I'm a sinner, and I've asked the Lord Jesus to save me from my sin. And I said, that's wonderful. Dr. Ritter said, I'm listening to every word. Just keep talking. 2 days later, I was to go back in. He found a nodule. And he's all excited about what he read in the Bible. And I'm wondering, how can an unbeliever be so excited about what he read in the Bible? And I said, Doc, I've asked you so many times, I'm embarrassed to do it again. But do you know absolutely for sure if you died, go to heaven? You're not trusting the Catholic Church. You're not trusting your good works. You're trusting Jesus Christ alone. You believe He's God who became flesh, the only Savior from sin. And you know for sure you're saved? He said, I know for sure I'm saved now. I said, when did it happen? He said, just a couple days ago. You've been talking about Jesus Christ for 7 years. We couldn't get away from the Word of God. He left the Catholic Church immediately. He said, I have gone every week to the Catholic Church. But until you talked to me, I didn't know I was a sinner. And I didn't know Jesus Christ could save me from my sin. Now the rest of the story I'll tell on Wednesday night. You say, well, it doesn't do any good. Don't be discouraged. It does good. God's Word doesn't return void. The power is in the Word of God. You see? And we need to ask God to help us to be faithful. We misdirect our love away from God to objects that are not worthy. So our relationships become bad. We have a form. We give the impression everything's all right, but it's not. Form of godliness, we deny the real power. And we're mistaken in the conclusions that we reach. I want us to bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You today for Your faithfulness. Thank You, Lord, for what we have heard already today. We have heard so much. Thank You for the wonderful message that Dr. Vaughn brought to us. And then, Lord, for the wonderful testimonies from not only Dr. Vaughn, but the chaplains as well. Oh, Father, we pray that You would use these men in a mighty way. We pray, God, that there'll be fruit born because faithfully they have given the Word of God. They've given the truth of God that sets men free. Thank You for Your faithfulness in our lives and for Your Word. For we pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.